Church family, I trust you are enjoying your California summer. I love summers here in California. My family and I did have an opportunity to go back and travel for a few weeks and visit our families in Ohio, where we're from. And my in-laws now live just around the corner from my old high school, Toledo Christian High School. And I'll tell you, if you're looking for a vacation spot, Toledo, Ohio, beautiful vacation destination. Not so much, but there's a beauty of greenery, a beauty of thunderstorms there, and just to be around some of our old hangouts is such a blessing. But there, as I'm around my old high school, I'm remembering some certain times that were so formative for me growing up in high school. When I was in 10th grade, I actually was fortunate enough to make the varsity basketball team. And it just so happens that this particular year was one of the most successful years that we had in our school's history. And it was mainly because of these seniors who had played together for many years and they had this chemistry. And so I was fortunate enough to be on the starting rotation with them. And, you know, they could have just kind of enclosed off their clique of seniors and not really welcomed me into that basketball team and onto that starting rotation. But they didn't do that. In fact, they often offered rides to practice to me. They often invited me over to be with them at get-togethers at their houses. It was kind of remarkable for seniors to have a world that is big enough in high school that it would include thinking of others and serving others. And I was so thankful for them reaching out to me in that way. And so something happened when I became a senior in high school where something clicked in me, where we had some underclassmen who were on our baseball team. And I remembered how that senior class had reached out to me and had sacrificially just given of their time and presence in my own life. And I realized now that I had an opportunity to give that back to these underclassmen who were on our baseball team. And so a few of my friends and I, we began doing this. We began offering rides to these underclassmen. We began inviting them into our circles. You know, that was good for the team and all that, but more so it was something happening in my heart of realizing that God wanted my world to expand larger than just myself, to include others. And as we see in this Gospel of Mark today with Jesus, Jesus wants to make this clear, that the way of following him is not about you. Of course, it includes this wonderful, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. But Jesus intends for our discipleship to grow so that it includes a world big enough just beyond ourselves, and that we look to the needs of others around us and enjoy we step out and serve. Let's look at what Jesus is talking about here in the Gospel of Mark. If you would, you can open up to chapter 10:32. Now hear God's word. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again, and he began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left hand in glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them, but it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Gracious God, we thank you that you meet us in your word. We thank you that through the Holy Spirit, you bring these words to life. Jesus, you are alive, you are living, and so we pray that as we hear your word, we might see you, Jesus, we might hear your voice, that you might call us up to follow you, and that you might be with us. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Right at the beginning here of this sermon text, we see that Jesus is on the road with his disciples. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we finally find out where Jesus is headed. It says that he's going up to Jerusalem with his disciples. And really this word, I want you to hang on, up with Jesus to Jerusalem. Up is the proper word for this journey. From Jericho, where they are 20 miles away, to Jerusalem, they're going to gain 3,500 feet in elevation. Think of some of the hikes in the Angeles Crest or some hikes you've been on in California. 3,500 feet is a long way up. And up is really symbolic for this journey because the path of discipleship for us is often an arduous journey. It's often a climb. It's often something that is strenuous, something that is not comes easy to us. And Jesus with us and his disciples, he always wants to call us up in him. He never wants our discipleship to be stagnant or our relationship with him to be stagnant, but he's always calling us up in the way of Jesus. Now, there's one detail here that I really want you to see in this kind of journey upward. Jesus is leading the way up. He's going in front of his disciples. It's normal for a rabbi to walk ahead of his followers and for them to follow along with their teacher. But there's more going on here. Jesus is not lagging behind his disciples, you know, sorrowful on this journey like he's going to the gallows. I think Jesus is resolute. His face is set like flint upon what his mission is. He knows that on the other side of the cross is forgiveness for all of us. And so joyfully, I believe he's going, but he is leading the way. He's going up ahead of the disciples on the way to Jerusalem. He's showing us that the way of sacrifice, the way of service, this is what he's about. He's a man of humility and sacrifice, and he's one who doesn't only teach it, but he just models it for us. He lives it out. He lives this out for us. The disciples, on the other hand, like so often you and me, we're lagging behind. We're astonished. We're afraid at what Jesus is saying. This has always been the disciples' response after Jesus gives a prediction of his death. After the second prediction of his death in chapter 8, you can imagine that all of this is unsettling for the disciples. But Jesus is saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. It's not just me going up, but it's all of us together. And so the disciples, I think, in this whole section are realizing that their fate, their lives are enmeshed in the life of Jesus, that they're there following him, and what's going to happen to him will happen to them. And so the disciples are lagging behind. They're afraid. They're astonished. They're timid. And yet, I want you to see the grace here that is wrapping around these disciples. That even in their failings of following Jesus, even in their fear and timidity, Jesus welcomes them on this journey. And he just says, come, follow, come with me. And he keeps them close at hand. And this is, in fact, the third time Jesus is predicting his death. And it's really the most detailed and vivid and graphic of all Jesus's predictions. He says he will be betrayed. The chief priests and scribes will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. Ultimately, they will kill him. But 3 days, he will rise again. We get a little glimpse of the hope waiting the other side of the sacrifice. And I think Jesus here, he knows the whole Greco-Roman world. He reads the signs of the times. He knows what happens when someone goes into prison and someone is taken into custody. It's not a pretty sight. So Jesus, observing all that it goes on in that world, he knows the fate that is awaiting him. And I think he also has the scripture in hand. He knows that there's these scriptures in Isaiah, the suffering servant, these chapters in Isaiah that talk about a servant who would suffer on behalf of the people, this vicarious suffering on behalf of others. Jesus knows that he's the one stepping into this, such as Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus on this trail is putting all these things together, the times in the Greco-Roman world and also the scriptures, and realizing this is his mission. And he's saying, we're going up to do this. And each time Jesus speaks of his impending death, notice how the disciples respond, right? They're afraid, they're astonished, but they also really want to secure their position. They want to secure their place in the kingdom. And so it becomes very much a self-centered, self-focused thing. Well, Jesus, we want you to do this for us. And so there's always this jockeying for position. We saw that with Peter. Peter couldn't imagine discipleship as self-denial. And then we hear the second prediction, and everyone's saying, who will be the greatest? And now, most acutely, James and John, in the most specific way, say, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And so, yes, it's self-serving, it's self-focused. And I read that, and I tell you, I just thought about that and really prayed, you know, God, help me, help us. Instead, approach you of, God, we want you to do this for us. It's fine to bring our requests and our hearts to God, but ultimately, we ask God, what do you want of us? How do you want us to serve you? So despite Jesus's clear communication on the sacrifice that is awaiting him in Jerusalem, the disciples have only heard selectively. They can't imagine Jesus as a suffering Messiah, and they want to honor Jesus, but they want their own honor mixed up with Jesus's honor. And Jesus says, you know, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink a cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am having? And this image of a cup, it would call to mind this idea in the Old Testament of something that's allotted and ordained by God. And so Jesus is saying here, the cup that he is drinking is one that is the wrath on human sin. Jesus must drink this. Jesus must drink that cup. And his baptism, he says, baptism is the solidarity with sinners, with you and me, his willingness to bear our judgment before God. But notice that Jesus is the only one who can drink this specific cup and have this baptism. He is the only one who can suffer on behalf of our sins. This is a cup and a baptism that only Jesus can carry out as our Savior. He lays down his life. He takes the judgment on our behalf. And he says, well, the cup and the baptism that you will drink will be like mine, but it will be different. And so he could be referring to the disciples and the way they were persecuted, the way that many disciples did indeed die for the faith. But certainly this is a renewed call to discipleship. It's a renewed call of this upward way of Jesus, one of sacrifice and service for others. Jesus wants us to understand that when we follow him on this path, it's not for our rewards or glory, but because this is the way of Jesus. And so just to summarize this first point here, it is Jesus who leads the way up. Jesus shows the way of sacrifice and service for us, his disciples. But secondly, watch what he does here. He wants to show us that this is a value of the kingdom, that this way of sacrifice and service is really a way of life that we live into. James and John, their request of Jesus really riles the other disciples. And Peter, he may have been annoyed here because Peter was often in that circle with James and John, and here they are leaving him out and saying, you know, Jesus, have me and James and John with you, but, you know, Peter may be just frankly a little annoyed. The other disciples may have an understanding of, well, we want to make sure we get our place with God. And Jesus really seizes this important moment, and really the word here is that he summons them. He calls them together on this trail, and he speaks to them. And you can just imagine that all their chatter, all the, you know, everything going on, it starts to die down. You know, their beating hearts, frustration, the heavy breathing, all that slowing down, and it's only Jesus now who speaks. And he says this: The world practices leadership. It practices a way of life that is dominating, that is one of authority, that is one of power and position, but not so with you. Not so with you. And what I want to highlight here for us is that in this original text, it's pointing to just the way things are. He says it's not so much what you should be, but it's the way things are. It's the way that I've made you to be my disciple. This is a value. This is a way of life. In fact, Jesus is saying it's not this way among you. It's a description of how things are in his kingdom. If you follow Jesus, then you serve others. You think of others. You prefer others. I was thinking about this. If you're a roommate, you at least have one other person to distract you from yourself. If you're in a family, you may have three or four other people to distract you from yourself. These are all opportunities, ways of serving, ways of thinking of others. If you're in a Bible study, you may have 10, 11, 12 other people there that are distractions from your own self. And Jesus means that this is the way that we live. This is a way of the kingdom. Jim Edwards writes a worthy definition of what it means to serve. He says, service is love made tangible. Love made tangible. And I've really, over the past month, seen a picture of what this looks like. As we visited my old high school teacher back in on our trip to Ohio, I had mentioned to you several weeks ago that we had reconnected with our high school teacher there, and he and his daughter were traveling to California, and they came over for dinner, and he told us that his son, who had been struggling with addiction, had reached out to their family and had asked, "Dad, I can't manage this on my own anymore, and I need to come back home. I need to live with you all, and I need to heal, and I need to be with you." And so this dad, our old high school teacher, he welcomed back his son into the home. And so it just so happens that on our trip, we were able to go to our high school teacher's house for dinner. They had invited us over. And we were there at the table with my high school teacher, Dennis, and his wife, and their youngest son, Stephen. And Stephen, their youngest son, has Down syndrome, and he was born and just has struggled with this all his life, and he will never be able to live on his own. And so as we were eating there, just having our food, Stephen got up from the table, and he made it known that he was ready for his nightly bath. And then we saw my high school teacher's wife get up from the table and go into the bathroom to care and wash and bathe and clothe their son, who's in his 20s now. And you know, it dawned on me that this was something that happens every single night in this family. That every single night after dinner, Stephen gets up and he goes into the bath. And the mother comes in and cares for him this way. in that whole context, I'm seeing this father, my high school teacher, serve his son, welcome him back from addiction, his oldest son. I'm seeing the wife, the mother, care for their youngest son with Down syndrome every single night. And I had met their oldest daughter, Rachel. And Rachel, in her 20s, is talented, gifted, a manager of a restaurant. And she has essentially told her mom and dad that when it comes time and you all pass away, I will be the one to step up and care for Stephen, who has Down syndrome. I will be the one to step into that place of sacrifice. This whole picture and this whole family really reminded me, and is a picture for us, of what it means to live in serving others in the kingdom of God. It was just a way of life. It was a pattern of life that this family lived into. And so secondly, Jesus is telling us here, the way of the kingdom, the way up to Jerusalem is like this. It is just being part of these things. This is who I've made you to be. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. It was startling to see that kind of value in this family. And Jesus is really putting that in his disciples here. He's saying, if we want to talk about family values and we want to talk about what it's like to be part of the kingdom of God, this is a value to prefer and serve one another. How is this possible? How is this possible that we could live this out in our day? Jesus here points the way as we see. He says, the one that we follow, he doesn't just teach this, but he patterns his own life this way. Verse 45 describes this. He says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, the sole function of the servant is not about oneself, but it is about how to give. And Jesus has given his very life for Jews and Gentiles, for you and me, for many. And it's all because of Jesus, his distinctive role as a servant. And just one last point here with this idea of the ransom. He says he lays down his life. He's given his life as a ransom for many. His distinctive role here, in that day, this ransom was, it was paid to bail out prisoners of war and slaves. It was paid to release someone from jail. And Jesus says that he laid down his life as a ransom. And what happened here was that we were made to honor, we were made to worship God, but we turned to other loves. We turned basically inward on ourselves, inward rather than outward to God and to others. We rejected God's laws, we rejected God's authority, we rejected his ways. We failed to love God and to love others. And this is called sin. And the more and more that we taste of sin, the more and more that we get a hold of that, the more and more we want of it, the more and more that sin imprisons us, it binds us up, it makes our life smaller. And we need freedom. We need a Savior to come and set us free from that jail. And Jesus, it says, who is rich in mercy and grace, he offered his life. He offered his very blood as a payment. He offered his very blood as a ransom so that we could be set free from that prison of sin, from that life of self, and now be free to love God and love others. This is the way of Jesus. This is what he is describing, who he is and how he's made us to be in this scripture here today. So I want to just call you back to that initial question that I asked you in the beginning. Who is someone who really reached out and invested in your life? Who is someone who sacrificially gave of their time, their resources, their very presence in your life? This was a window into the heart of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has done this for us. And he intends for us to go and do likewise. And so, church, I want to encourage you this day to look at those around you, to pray this week and open your eyes. There are probably at least one or two or three or four, 10 to 12 distractions in a way from yourself. But people who God loves, that he has called you to serve, that he has called you to think about and to give of your life, to lay down your life for someone else and to make his love tangible. To God be the glory. Amen.